We're reading today, we want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll take our reading from verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, nor given to much wine, nor greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. We end our reading at the end of verse 16. Let's keep the word before us and let's unite in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures of truth. We rejoice that they tell us of the coming of the Saviour. There in the Old Testament, the message goes out, book after book, a Saviour is coming. And we bless Thee that in the Gospels the message rings clear, a Saviour has come. And in the Epistles, and in the closing part of Thy Word, we rejoice that the message comes out clear, the Saviour is coming again. And we bless Thee, Father, for the whole life of Christ. Yes, we thank Thee that He did become an infant. He was born of a virgin. We bless Thee for that tremendous truth and doctrine to which we hold so dear. And yet we thank Thee, Father, O God, that He went on to Calvary and then back to the Father's right hand and is coming again in power and in great glory. And we pray that we might see Christ in all aspects of His life today. And as we consider, O God, this tremendous verse before us, here in the book of Timothy, we pray for the help of Thy Spirit. Pray, O God, for the anointing of God. Pray, O Father, for the infilling of Thy Spirit. God, come and help us, we pray. Save us from ourselves. Save us, O God, from our own ability. Save us, O God, from our own talents, dear God. We bring them to the altar. We put them there, Father. We pray that You'll send the fire upon them. And Father, burn them up, dear God. And that which is of God, let it remain, we pray. And so come, minister to all of our souls. May we know a closeness of Thy presence, even today. May Thy presence alone be that which will cheer our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You will recall in our recent studies concerning the Church of Jesus Christ that we considered the Church under different metaphors, different pictures. We thought of the Church as the building of Christ. We thought of her as the bride, the body, the family, and the army of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse number 15, we see that the Church is described in another way. For here the Apostle Paul describes the Church of the Living God as the pillar and ground of the truth. We must remember that Paul is writing here to Timothy, and Timothy had just taken up the pastorate in that city of Ephesus. I believe that when Paul wrote of the church as being the pillar and the ground of the truth, Timothy's mind would have been taken to the temple of Diana that stood in that very city. A temple that was adorned with more than 100 pillars of marble, believed to be made up of one huge slab, measuring some 60 feet in height, set on a basement which was elevated by 10 steps above the surrounding area. That temple, the temple of Diana, in that very city in which Timothy was pastoring in, was upheld by 100 marble pillars, but it was founded upon falsehood. However, Paul, in verse 15, was teaching Timothy that the true church of Jesus Christ rests upon the ground of truth, and that the church is the pillar or the upholder of the truth. In verse 16, Paul then goes and he sets out six fundamental truths, truths that all center around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church is to be founded upon and the church is to uphold through every generation. We want to consider those truths that are before us in the verse number 16 this Christmas Sunday, because they bring us from the manger to the cross and eventually to glory itself, taking in the full life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though born in a manger, a truth that we remember this time of the year, yet we must remember that he did not remain in the manger. The cross and then the throne of glory was where he was destined for. And so we want to consider these six fundamental truths that we as the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation are to be founded upon and we are to uphold until Christ comes or until he calls. The first truth concerning Jesus Christ that we find here in the verse number 16 is the truth of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Our text says that God was manifest in the flesh. Notice the opening words, and without controversy, or this can be literally translated, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In these very words, we are brought to probably, I believe, the most fundamental doctrine that the Church of Jesus Christ is to believe and is to uphold, the very fact that God became flesh. This is the very, as it were, test that John will give in his little epistle, whether or not the Spirit is of God. It tells us there in John, 1 John, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ and that God was born and that he came as a man. That tells us there, it tells us in John, that if God is in the flesh, that spirit that testifies that God became man, God became flesh, that spirit is of God. But every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so it is a fundamental truth. In these very words that we have before us, God was manifest in the flesh. I believe that we have the mystery of all mysteries, the wonder of all wonders, when the infinite God became the infant. God was manifest in the flesh. When Peter the Great was Tsar of Russia, he wanted to build a navy of ships, but the Russian people were not a maritime people, and they knew nothing about building ships. History records that Peter the Great laid aside his royal robes and crown, and he invested Catherine, his wife, with the regent's authority over the Russian dominion. He then dressed himself as a common working man, and he made his way to Holland and eventually on to England. There he veiled his identity, and he worked as an apprentice to a ship's carpenter, and he learnt how to build ships. We're told by historians that he then went back to Russia. He laid aside his workman's garb, And he arrayed himself once again in those royal robes and set the crown of royalty upon his head. Now, Peter the Great was the same person when he was in Holland and in England as he was in Russia. He had simply emptied himself of that outward dignity of his royal estate. And that we see a picture of what Christ did when he became flesh. Because our Lord, when he came down to this earth, he laid aside his robes and he dressed as a Galilean. He laid aside his glory and he became God clad in human flesh. He glorified God. He finished the work of redemption. And then he went back to heaven in glory and he took to himself again those royal robes and set upon his head the very royal diadem. There is no difference between God in heaven and God on earth, because although he was a man, he never ceased to be God. He was and he is the God-man, and he needed to be so in order that he might be a fitting, in order that he might be a suitable Savior, one who was related to both the offended party God and the offending party man. It is this truth of Christ's incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, that Paul places here at the head of his confession of faith. Because this is what verse number 16 is. It's the early church's confession of faith. Remember what we said. It can be translated confessedly. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he sets out the different points that the church is to uphold like a confession of faith. God was manifest in the flesh. And Paul places the incarnation at the very head of his confession of faith. That is how important the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God saw this fundamental truth. The doctrine that God became a man and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. So vital is this truth that an incorrect view of Christ's incarnation, his coming to this earth as a child, born of a virgin, so vital is that truth, an incorrect view of such a truth impinges upon every other doctrine that the Church of Jesus Christ is to hold to. And so the veracity or the truthfulness of this historical event must be established before we proceed any further. I want you to notice that Christ's incarnation was foretold in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. I think about the promise made there in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 verse 15, it's called the Proto-Evangel. That's what theologians call it. It just simply means it's the first gospel. The first gospel message that was sent out, and it tells us there, and I will put enmity, God speaking to Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There it is, the seed of the woman. There was one that was going to come. He was going to be born of a virgin. And there he was going to then crush the head of Satan. This is the gospel. A Savior is coming. That's what Christ said to them in the Garden of Eden. I think there in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 7, another promise concerning his coming. Verse 14 of that chapter, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, and we read in the verse number 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Micah chapter 5, we read concerning the very place, the very location of his birth. But thou Bethlehem, Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, and out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, or from eternity, from everlasting. We enter the New Testament and it's not long before there is the realization of these very words recorded in Micah 5 and the verse number 2. Because we read in Matthew chapter 2 and the verse number 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, announced at the dawn of creation, prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and then realized in the New, the incarnation is one of history's greatest attested events that has ever happened in this world." C.H. Spurgeon, speaking about the incarnation, put it this way. He says, "The infinite God who filleth all things, who was and is to come, the Almighty, the Omniscient, the Omnipresent, actually condescended to veil Himself in the garments of our inferior clay." Oh, the wonder of it all. God became flesh. And becoming flesh, yes, He became a fitting Savior. One who is able to save and that to the uttermost. For the God-man is able to reconcile both holy God to sinful man and sinful man to holy God. And He can do that by His atoning work. And the question that I ask this Christmas Sunday is this question: have you been reconciled to God by His death, by His burial, by His resurrection, by all His redemptive work which involves Him becoming flesh? Have you been reconciled to God? Is Christ your Savior? Can you say with Mary, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior"? And it makes all the difference, that little word, "my." In actual fact, it makes the difference between heaven and hell. He's not our Savior. He has to be my Savior. My Savior. And so this Christmas, unsaved person, you've sat here for a year. He's still not your Savior. Make Him your Savior this Christmas. And I tell you, your Christmas will be a blessed Christmas. And knowing Christ as your Savior. You see, our finite minds cannot fully understand that God became flesh. It's a mystery. Paul says it's a mystery. And yet it is a revealed truth. And so we must believe it. And then believing it, then we bow down and we worship. We worship the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of Christ. Great fundamental truth that we are to hold dear to us. But the second fundamental truth that we are to hold as the Church of Christ is the truth that we find in the following words: justified in the Spirit. Here we have not the incarnation of Christ, here we have the justification of Christ. Now let me explain. The word "justify," it means to be shown. To be shown to be just. To be shown to be innocent, to be shown to be righteous, or to be declared innocent, just, and righteous. With respect to Christ, He is the sinless Son of God. It's not, as it were, a justification. When we think of justification, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No, this is simply a declaration that this one manifest in the flesh is holy, is pure, and is innocent. And whenever we think of that, we see that it is the Spirit's work to justify Christ. It is His office to uplift the Savior. And how does He uplift the Savior? He uplifts the Savior before sinful men by declaring that He is innocent, that He is righteous, and that He is just. And we see the Spirit of God doing that throughout the Savior's life. I think about how He did it there, even at the conception of Christ, at the Savior's conception. You know, Mary, and she was told that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. She wondered at how it would be. We read there in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 35 that the angel Gabriel was dispatched to her, and he reassured her by saying, "The Holy Ghost, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that," and then underline the words, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here we see the Spirit's involvement in Christ's conception, in the very incarnation, the Spirit of God involved in it. And here we find him bearing witness to the holy and the innocent and the righteous character of the Christ child. Because this child is unique from every other child. Because this one that's being born is the Holy One. You see, we all are born into this world as sinners. But one came to this world, and he was born the sinless one, the innocent one, the pure one. Because in that miracle of the virgin birth, there in the very womb of that dear woman, the Son of God was preserved from all sin, hereditary sin. Christ was preserved. A body was prepared for him. There he takes into union with himself. The divine nature takes into union human nature. And there he needed to be pure. God, the sinless one, came, thus fitting him to be a Savior for sinners. He had no sin of his own. Yes, we see the Spirit again declaring or showing Christ to be innocent at his baptism. What do we see descending from heaven? The Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, resting upon the Son of God. And here the Holy Spirit is attesting, there as he commences his earthly ministry, that the one upon which it is lighted upon, this pure holy dove, rests upon the pure holy Son of God. And he's declaring to all that stood in the banks of Jordan, this one is pure. This man is innocent. This is the righteous Son of God. You see him throughout his ministry, and then at his death we see him justified in the Spirit. Read in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Adam Clark, the Bible commentator, he said, "As Christ's miraculous conception was by the Holy Spirit, and he wrought all his miracles by the Spirit of God, so his death or final offering was made through or by the eternal Spirit. Indeed, through the whole of his life, he was justified by the Spirit." He was justified by the Spirit. Declared to be righteous, declared to be innocent, declared to be holy. He was declared as such at the Savior's resurrection. Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3 verse 18 that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see, by the power of the Spirit, Christ was raised from the dead, bearing testimony to the Father's acceptance of his righteous life and by his redeeming work. And you know, folks, Christ is still justified by the Spirit. How? By the saving of men and women. By the saving of boys and girls. He's still justified. He's still declared to be innocent, holy, pure, righteous in the bringing of sons and daughters to glory. Now the question is, are you saved in this meeting? Have you accepted Christ as Savior? Has there been a moment that you have repented of your sin And at your conversion, was he again justified before the world? That this one who saved your soul is righteous, is pure, is holy. Christ was justified by the Spirit. There is a third fundamental truth that the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy here. It is the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ. Paul states that Christ, the Son of God, this one who came to Bethlehem's manger, he was seen of angels. Seen of angels. The attendance of those holy beings that we know as angels, the attendance of those beings throughout the Savior's earthly ministry is a rich vein of subject and of study for the Bible student. You see, the angels were in attendance at the Savior's birth. First of all, one angel came to the shepherds and said, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then we read that the heavens were filled with the holy hosts, the heavenly hosts, praising God. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill before men." We must remember that the angel had already been dispatched to Mary, the angel Gabriel. That angel again comes to Joseph. There he's told what he is to call this Christ child. And so we see the angels. Christ was seen of angels at his birth. He was seen of angels after his temptation. After the temptations of Christ, because we read in Matthew chapter 4 that they came to him and they ministered to him after the devil's assault there in the wilderness. He was seen of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane when he viewed the cup. He said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Then what do we read? We read that an angel was dispatched from heaven to strengthen him in his humanity. He was strengthening him in his humanity. He was seen. He was seen of angels at the cross. I'm sure they viewed in holy wonder as they viewed the Son of God being stripped naked, hanging there on the cross, their blood flowing from his hands and feet. You must remember that Christ did not take to himself a body until he was born in Bethlehem's manger. Yet he existed before the manger as the eternal God. But now in flesh, they look upon him as one that was born off a woman. And as they see blood flowing from his hands and from his feet and from his heads, and I'm sure they watched in holy awe. He would nail him to a cross. He was seen of angels at the cross. He was seen of angels at the tomb. Because the angel came down and rolled the stone away. And then would tell the woman that Christ had arisen from the dead. He was seen of angels on his ascension from the earth back to heaven. Acts chapter 1, we find two men clothed in white apparel. "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall also come in like manner." And it's believed that these two men in white apparel were believed to be angels. And there as Christ ascended earth and went through the stratosphere and went right through into the very third heaven, he was seen of angels, because we read in Psalm 22 that the cry comes up from the battlements of heaven, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord." Seen of angels from his birth through his life, at his death, at his ascension, and right back to glory, he was seen of angels. And today in the glory land, he's seen of angels. Because it tells us in Revelation 5 and the verse 11 and 12 that the holy angels, they worship him and they serve their king. He was seen of angels. But the question that I want to put to you today is this: have you, by the eye of faith, seen him? Have you seen him? Among the tinsel and among the trees, among the gifts and among the gadgets, among the food and among the festivities, among the baubles and among the bubble wrap, will you see the Saviour this Christmas? Will you see Him? You see, the angels beheld Him. We read of, the hymn writer spoke of that, that the angels beheld Him when He came from the world of light. But the angels saw Him. They saw and they beheld His perfect life. But have you seen that He was living that life for you? See, the angels viewed Him as He shed His atoning blood on Calvary's cross. But have you seen that He was shedding that blood for you? The angels saw Him as He vanquished sin and Satan, and saw Him conquering the grave and rising again. But have you considered that He was rising for you? If not, you need your eyes to be anointed with eye salve. You need to see Him. And by faith then embrace Him. He was seen of angels. The revelation of Christ. Number four, the fourth fundamental truth that Timothy was to hold dear and the church. It is the declaration of Christ. Paul informs Timothy that God was preached on to the Gentiles. Preached on to the Gentiles. Now many believe that that declaration of Christ occurred from the day of Pentecost onwards. However, we must remember that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. You can look through the book of Galatians and you'll find that. You'll find that the gospel was preached to Abraham on Mount Moriah. It tells us there. The gospel was preached to Abraham. But did you notice that the gospel was also preached to the Gentiles in the Old Testament? Let me give you some examples. What about Rahab? She wasn't a Jew. And yet she believed in the scarlet line that would save her from the peril and judgment that was coming upon Jericho. She trusted in the word of those spies. She put her trust in the scarlet line, pointing to the cross of Calvary. Her trust was in the blood. And Rahab was a Gentile, and she had the gospel preached to her. What about Ruth? In that very act of the kinsman redeemer, taking off the shoe and purchasing her, in that she saw the gospel and became part of the very lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 1. You'll find it there. Ruth mentioned. What about the citizens of Nineveh? They were not Jewish. They were Gentiles, non-Jews. And yet Jonah the prophet went and preached repentance. And they turned from their wicked ways. God saved that city and showed mercy to that Gentile nation. And so we must not think that the gospel was not preached to the Gentile nations before Christ came. And yet, after Pentecost, and after Peter's visit to Cornelius and the subsequent missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, we see that the gospel was declared in a much fuller way to the Gentile nations. You see, the Jewish nation's rejection of the Christ child, the one that was born in the manger, their rejection opened the door for the gospel to go out into the regions beyond. See, God had a global, redemptive plan, and that was to get all nations and those from every nation to be incorporated into the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice two very brief things before we continue about this declaration. Notice the mode of declaration. Preached on to the Gentiles. Notice that Christ is declared to a sinful world by preaching. Preached unto the nations and unto the Gentiles. See, preaching is God's only ordained way to save. preaching. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to save them that believe. It pleases God through that foolishness to save them that believe. It was Spurgeon again who said, "The appointed way of manifesting the incarnate God to the sons of men is by preaching. The church must always maintain this." That's the mode. Notice the recipients of the declaration. He was preached on to the Gentiles. You see, Paul was reminding Timothy in his Jewish prejudice. He was reminding him that the gospel was for all nations, for all communities, for all people. And the question then that confronts us is, how well are we getting on? How well are we getting on with such a task of preaching to the Gentiles about this one who was manifest in the flesh? You see, in the streets and in the cul-de-sacs and in the lanes in which we live, we ought to be preaching Christ by our life and lip. In our outreach endeavours, no door must ever be skipped over. And no house and estate is to remain untouched. And no town or outlying village is to be overlooked by this church. Regardless of what the past has been, no community is to be withheld, and the gospel is to be withheld from them. We are to preach to all nations. We are to declare Christ. There's something else, a fundamental truth. That is the salvation wrought by Christ, believed on in the world. You see, there's success that always follows preaching. Success always follows preaching, and we see it here. This is the order. Men do not believe until they're preached unto. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe without a preacher? There must first be preaching, and then there is believing, and there is salvation. Says here that he was believed on in the world. Now we know that this does not mean the entire human race. This word world does not mean the entire human race, because we know in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 2 that all men have not faith. All men have not faith. But it does indicate that there were those in the world who did believe. Believed on in the world. See, the apostles, they came with a message unique. The Sadducees and Pharisees did not bring such a message. They brought a unique message that Christ had been born. The Savior had come. The Pharisees, the scribes, they were still waiting for the Savior. But now these men filled with the Holy Ghost, these apostles, these preachers of the gospel, they go out with this glorious message, and as they go forward under the power of the Holy Ghost, then signs follow the preaching of the word. He is believed on in the world. A world full of sin. A world full of sinners. The question is, have you believed on him? Maybe mother has, maybe father has, but have you believed on him? There's salvation wrought by Christ. There is a final, very brief, fundamental truth that's presented here, and that is the glorification of Christ. Paul writes that the Son of God was received up into glory. His resurrection and ascension back to heaven again, we've really come full circle in the verse. We see him leaving heaven at the beginning of verse number 16. God manifest in flesh. We come right round his entire life. And we see him coming, going back to heaven. Received up into glory. And there today in heaven, there is the God-man. God in flesh. Christ has ascended to heaven, and he's opened heaven for all his redeemed children. He's triumphed over all of his foes. He's purchased for us a full and free redemption, and his rising from the dead and his welcome back to heaven is God's declaration that he is satisfied with what the Son has done. And he sat down at the Father's right hand. And today in glory land, the God-man is praying for us, his people, providing for all of our needs, securing us, praying for us, encouraging us, helping us, stirring our spirits in times of lethargy. He's the one who is forever living for us. What a comfort that is to know. But this one in glory today is coming again. But he is not coming as Savior the next time. But the next time he's coming as the judge. How will you fare when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more? How will you fare? Will you be ready to meet him? Or is it all and is all well with your soul? Or will you be exposed to the full wrath of God against sin? Will you experience his justice, where all mercy has been extracted on that day? Christ is glorified. Yes, for a season, he was made a little lower than the angels. For a season, for a little season, he was humiliated. But forever and forever, he is the glorified Christ. And he's coming again. You see, today we remember, this Christmas Sunday, we remember that God was manifest in flesh. But let us not forget that Bethlehem is only part of redemption's plan. Because the cradle would lead to the cross that eventually led to his coronation. A Savior has been born, Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you savingly know him? God manifest in the flesh. May the wonder of it all captivate our worldly hearts today. And may, like the shepherds, we fall down and worship him who is the very King of glory. May God help us to be the upholder of these truths until Christ comes or until he calls. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank thee for the one who came. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And we bless thee, Father, that he came on a divine mission to seek and to save that which was lost. O God, we pray for those among us who know not the Christ of God, that today they'll come to the Savior, and that they'll rejoice like the shepherds did when they found the Christ child. O answer prayer and encourage our hearts, and may these great fundamentals of the faith thrill our very souls. We pray this in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen and amen.